is what Jesus says. It's based on the 6 points of the outline are Jesus' words. And so we're focusing exactly on what Jesus is speaking to Peter and to us. We're in John chapter 21. John chapter 21, as I'm preaching chronologically through all the Gospels and the life of Christ, this is the last sermon on that will be in the Gospel of John. We are looking at the last chapter of this Gospel, John chapter 21. A good portion of this passage is about Jesus' interaction with Peter. Peter is the one who boasted he would never forsake Jesus and then proceeded to deny him 3 times. Jesus has been crucified, he's died, he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He's already appeared to Mary Magdalene, some of the other women, to the two on the road to Emmaus. He's appeared to the disciples twice. The second time, the first time Thomas wasn't there, and last week we looked at the second appearance to the disciples where Thomas, doubting Thomas, was, and he professed in his faith in Jesus as his Lord and his God. We know from the scriptures that he appeared to Peter 1 time. It's mentioned in 2 different places in the scriptures, and we don't know what the interaction was between Jesus and Peter in that instance. But we are told about, while we're not told about that private interaction, and maybe Jesus restored Peter privately in that conversation, but here we're going to see Jesus restore and confirm his calling to Peter publicly in the presence of the other disciples that had gone out fishing with him. So we can take 6 lessons from this interaction. I'm sure there's many more lessons than that, but we're going to go through 6 lessons as we follow Jesus' words in this passage. Jesus, on several occasions, had told his disciples to meet him in Galilee after he had risen from the dead. The first time was at the Last Supper, before he had even died. In Mark 14, 28, we read, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So he's telling them to meet in Galilee. In Matthew 28, verse 10, Jesus said to them when he met with them, "Do not be afraid, but go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." That's when he's talking to the women. All right, and so he says, "Go and meet me in Galilee." Well, up to this point, all of the appearances of Jesus, I think, have been in Jerusalem. And so now we are moved to Galilee. And in fact, they're fishing on the Sea of Galilee. They're going to the place where Jesus said, "Go, and I will meet you there." Let's begin in John chapter 21, verse 1. "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias," also named the Sea of Galilee, called the Sea of Tiberias because of the city named Tiberias on the coast or near the coast. "And in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee," that would be James and John, "and 2 others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We are going with you also.' And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing." Seemed like they fished at night quite often. It must have been the better time to go fishing, and maybe it was easier to get the fish nearer to the surface of the water or where their nets were. But it seemed like often we the other time Jesus filled their nets, they were fishing all night and had caught nothing. Verse 4. But when morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And again, since Jesus' resurrection, we have seen this on numerous occasions, that they don't immediately recognize him. And we're not always given the answer. And in some cases, we see that he hindered them from seeing and recognizing him. And others, we're not given an explanation. That may be the explanation for all of them. There might be something about Jesus and his resurrection. I guess I can't answer the question in every case other than the ones like the two on the road to Emmaus where he said he hindered them from recognizing him. But in this case, we see again, granted, they're 100 yards out into the sea, but they don't recognize him. So Jesus calls out in verse 5, then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." They're yelling across to each other because they're 100 yards out. They're fishing. And so Jesus said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." Now they did it. I would be tempted to be like, I mean, I fish in a little 12-foot rowboat or a canoe. There's not a lot of difference between one side or the other. I'd have been like, "Oh, okay, you know, listen to the loon on the beach, you know." It doesn't even make sense to me. And I don't think their fishing boat was massive, you know, to where it made a huge difference on one side or the other. But he says, "Cast on the other side," and they did it. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, he actually makes it very clear when we get to the end of the chapter that he is talking about himself. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." John's the first to pick up on it, and we see, as always, Peter is the first to act upon it. So John picks up and he says, "It's the Lord." And now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. All right, it was probably hot, they're working and everything, and so he's got his outer cloak off, and he's just, I guess today, just be working in his shorts and t-shirt, and so he throws on, to me this is the reverse. Now when we go swimming, we take off the outer cloak and jump in. He put it on and jumped in the water. So Peter does that, he plunged into the sea, all right? I'm not waiting for the boat to row in. He immediately just says, as soon as it's the Lord, he's gone. Verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits. If a cubit's roughly 18 inches, give or take an inch or two, that's a foot and a half. So every two cubits is a yard. That's why I've been saying they're about 100 yards out onto the lake, onto the Sea of Galilee. That's because that's what the Bible says. So not real far, but close enough that you could yell back and forth. Close enough that you could recognize someone, but if I don't have my glasses on, it would be blurry. I don't know what the disciples' eyesight was, but that could have played a role in them not knowing right away it was Jesus. Verse 9, then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." All right, he's got breakfast started. They're going to need more. So he says, "Bring some of your fish." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. They had a huge haul of large fish in their net. And significant, I think the significance of the number is that This was an unusual catch, and it was a large number, and they point out it was 153 fish. So here we have Jesus' first words to them, and well, the words I'm going to focus on, it's not all his words. He said, "Children, have you any food?" He's concerned about them. "Hey, have you had some breakfast?" But he says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat." And the first lesson I think we see from Jesus here as he's talking with as he's shouting to his disciples across the ocean is he reminds them, Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord God. He's been doing this all the time. They've been following him. And here the resurrected Jesus gives them another example. He is the God who does mighty miracles. He reminds them he is the one who calms the wind and the waves, who creates food to feed thousands, starts with a couple loaves or a couple fish and a few loaves and feeds thousands of people on two different occasions. He reminds them that he can turn the water into wine, that he walks on water, that he heals the sick, that he has authority over all demons, and he raises the dead to life again, including himself. So he shows again his power because on one side of the boat, they catch nothing, and on the other side, they get a net full of fish based upon the word of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, as Thomas said last week, is our God. He is the Almighty God. And because of that, he is the one who gives them success. They are successful fishermen because Jesus makes them successful fishermen. He said to them in John 15:5, "For without me you can do nothing." And that includes whether you're fishing for fish or whether you're fishing for men. It doesn't matter what you're doing. We do not accomplish anything without the Lord Jesus Christ, without our God, and all credit, therefore, always goes back to God. That's why we're here this morning. We should be honoring God, not just because he saved us, but because we ate this week, and we were able to go to work, and we have a job this week, and we were able to get to church, and we were able to speak, and everything is given to us by God. He is the one who holds our breath in his hands. You don't even breathe without God. Jesus shows them he's the one worthy of their devotion and their worship. And he doesn't just remind them he's the Lord God. I think he reminds them, as I already mentioned, that he called them to be fishers of men. I think he's pointing out to the fact that, you know, the fishing is nice. He doesn't say they were necessarily wrong to go out fishing. Maybe it's implied that, you know, they're tired of waiting for Jesus and they're going back to their occupation. That's a possible understanding of the past. It just doesn't say that. But regardless of that, I think he's giving them a reminder that he has already talked to them about fishing, and they are going to be fishers of men. This is a reminder. He's the one who gives them success. If you remember when that happened, go back to Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, it's the other incident where they were fishing. Starting in verse 1, "So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret," again, Sea of Galilee, another name, third name we're getting this morning, "and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, They caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He recognized the divine in Jesus' miracle, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." And so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. This was their calling, to follow Jesus. And I think this picture, this exact, almost the exact same miracle done again, would bring them back to that, this previous incident when he called them to follow him and he's reminding them again. This would draw back their thoughts to the other time they had a miracle with their nets full of fish. And God had said, "You're going to be fishers of men." And so Jesus is reminding them here that of what he's called them to do, to follow him and to become fishers of men. How would you respond to this? Well, obviously it's worship. Like Jesus in the account that we read in Luke chapter 5, he fell down at his feet and said, "Depart from me. You're God, I'm a sinful man." Worship is an appropriate response when we see Jesus clearly demonstrating that he is the Lord God. And then secondly, second response would be to do what he asks us to do. That's what he's reminding Peter and the disciples of. I've called you to something besides fishing. This is your reminder. I'm appearing to you again. I've called you to follow me and become fishers of men. Let's keep reading in verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." This is the second point. Come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" Knowing it was the Lord. They didn't ask for confirmation. They knew. They knew it was Jesus. Verse 13, Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. John is recording this third incident, and to me those words are fascinating. We've talked about this as we saw Jesus before. Jesus says, come and eat breakfast. All right? Come and eat breakfast. Is that what you expect to hear from God? Come and get some breakfast. This Jesus is the God who eats with you. That's an amazing thing. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, the Pharisees criticized Jesus for sitting down and eating with tax collectors and sinners. What they were critical of, they should have been rejoicing in, to be amazed that God would sit down and eat with sinners. Now, he doesn't just sit down and eat with them and say, "Hey, you're okay right where you're at." He comes down and sits and eats with them because he can make them right with him. In fact, he explains in that passage in Matthew chapter 9 that he calls sinners to repentance, sinners to a restored fellowship with God. And he makes that possible through his cross. Jesus, through the cross, makes it possible for God and man to eat together in fellowship. That God would sit and eat with you. You're no different than the disciples. We have an amazing God. I think I used the term in another sermon. We have a friendly God. He would sit and eat with his disciples. Come and eat some breakfast. Revelation 3:20. I mentioned this in previous weeks as well. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." And in that passage in Revelation, it's a very similar context to Peter. There's been sin going on. It's about restoring that fellowship with Peter. And Peter had denied him three times, and he's saying, "Come and eat some breakfast with me." What's our response to this? First, I can't help but be astounded. And this is God. You know, come and have some breakfast with me. Another response is love. How can you not love one who loves you? How can you not love someone who is so kind and caring towards you? And to let our hearts be filled with affection for the God who would have breakfast with us. I hope you're planning on having breakfast with God someday. You know, last week we talked about Thomas, and Jesus had said, "Blessed are those who do not see the prints of the nails and but yet still believe." We believe the witness. There's going to be a day where we will see our Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be a day where we will be in fellowship with him, eating breakfast with God. It's going to be a fascinating day. All this, any difficulty you might think or discouragement you might be going through now is going to fade right away when you're eating breakfast with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's keep going just because 25 verses and it's all, the time goes quickly. Verse 15, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" We're going to focus on both of those phrases. Do you love me, and do you love me more than these? So Jesus, they're done with breakfast. He addresses Peter directly. "Do you love me more than these?" Peter responds. He said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Well, we see here that Jesus is interacting with Simon, who had denied him. And he says, "Do you love me?" Now, there's a couple of words used for love in here. The one is a Greek word, agape, you're probably familiar with. That highest kind of love, it's sacrificial. It emphasizes a goal of what is good for the one loved. It emphasizes action. It is a very high definition of love that encompasses more than just emotion. And then the other word used in this passage for love is the phileo, the brotherly love and affection. And they're both used. Peter, every time he replies, uses the phileo word, affection. Jesus, when he asks Peter, "If you love me," he uses agape twice and phileo once. Now, both of these words are used frequently in Scripture. In God's love for man, in John 3:16, it is agape. In John 16:27, it is phileo. In the Father's love for the Son, it is agape. in John 3:35. It is phileo in John 5:20. Christians, believers are supposed to love one another in John 13:34. It is agape in John 15:19. It is phileo. And so while there are nuances to understanding these two words for love, they do go together. You are to be affectionate towards those you are seeking the highest good of. There is a qualification in, say, agape. You can love your enemies. I tried to look it up, and I didn't see a verse where we're supposed to be affectionate towards our enemies. But we are supposed to seek their good. So there are nuances to these words. I think in this passage, I think they're being used interchangeably. And there's a couple of reasons. Number one, in verse 15, he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? What's Peter's answer? Yes. He says, yes, Lord. You know that, and then he uses the phileo word, you know that I love you. I don't think he's switching the definition. I think he's saying yes. Yes, you know. And he answers that way every single time. Yes, Lord. And then he goes to Jesus' omniscience. You know I love you. And remember, they've already had a conversation post-resurrection, Jesus and Peter, although we don't know what happened there. And then second of all, Simon in verse 17, when Jesus says to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter is grieved because he said to him the third time. He's not grieved because he's evading the question. He's grieved because Jesus has asked him the same question three times, and he's given the answer. And you know, it's like Jesus. He's wondering, is Jesus doubting me? You know, and so Peter, that verse says he asked the same question three times, but Jesus used two of the different words. So this is just an opinion thing. I'm not going to make a big deal out of the two different words used. And the fact is that Jesus asked this question to Peter that is also should be asked to you, and you can take this question, I think, in application personally. If Jesus is asking you, do you love me? That's his question. His question is to Peter, because I've told you to follow me. I've told you we're going to make you fishers of men. Here you're back fishing again. Do you love me? Do you love me? In that first question in verse 15, he says, do you love me more than these? That's not the easiest thing to understand, because we're never given the explanation of what these is. There's several options. One that's commonly accepted or often accepted is he talking about the fish and the boats and the nets? All right? And then that makes sense in the context. Do you love me more than these? Are you going to follow me, or are you going to go back to fishing? All right? That makes sense. Because right now, Peter and the six, they were fishing. And it's not said clearly that they were quitting on Jesus, but it's possible. That's what they were. We haven't seen Jesus in a few days again. Let's go back to fishing. He could be saying, do you love me more than you love the other disciples? More than you love these other disciples? That could be a possibility. Another one that makes sense as well in the context of this passage and others is, do you love me more than these disciples love me? That could be another option, because remember, Peter's the one who said to Jesus, even if all are made to be stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And he could be bringing him back to that. Do you still, you know, do you love me more than these love me? And it's interesting that Peter is not nearly as confident, you know, in his answers here to say, yes, Lord, I love you. He doesn't say, yes, I love you more than these other disciples do. I think he knows. I think he's humble. He's denied the Lord Jesus three times. And so he also boasted in John 13:37 to Jesus, I will die with you. And again, he had denied Jesus so three times. So maybe he's showing humility and he's just answering, I love you. You know I love you. And so I can't give you a definitive answer on those. These things, meaning the fishing and the equipment, make sense, and so does do you love me more than these other disciples, would make sense in what we understand of Peter and their history. The point is, regardless of which one you would like to take, the point is God created us, and we're supposed to we're supposed to love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus of love. His end is taken care of. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world in John 3:16. So we know God's end it's already clearly demonstrated and written in the scriptures. And the point is, Jesus loves him. We're supposed to love Jesus back. And that's the question. Do you love Jesus? And the more than these can refer to anything in your life. Because there's not anything else that's supposed to be able to fit in that category and provide an exception. Yes, I love you more than everything except these. No, that doesn't work. What's the command? To love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength in all our mind, in Mark 12, verse 30. And so he's confirming this with Peter, this relationship. He's restoring him to fellowship. Do you love me? Three times Peter denied Jesus Christ. And three times now he affirms his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And three times Jesus affirms his calling. I've got something for you to do. I haven't cast you away. I've got work for you to do for me, which is the next one, tend my sheep. How do we respond to Jesus, this example of Peter testifying he loves Jesus? Well, Jesus deserves our love as well. Jesus loves us. We ought to love him. And again, as I mentioned, do you love Jesus more than these? And whatever it is in your life that could fit in that category, you need to think about it. Is there something that Jesus could ask you, do you love me more than this? Might be your own family. Might be your children. Could be fantasy football, although I just tell you, I wouldn't even consider that. That's judging by all the times I've not won, that's just a wasted venture. But there could be anything. And the thing is, you know how stupid fantasy football, why would you even use that as an example? Because that's how stupid anything is that would fit in that category when you compare it to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how insignificant anything else. That's why Jesus says that you're supposed to love him more than your own family. There's nothing that compares to this relationship with our God who loves us, with our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you love him, and do you love him more than these, whatever that may be? But there's another interesting thing here that you need to remember, because Peter denied him. And you might have done something, or several somethings, or many years of something, and you're thinking, I can't eat with Jesus anymore. I've testified that I like Peter, I've denied the Lord Jesus Christ, and this relationship doesn't work for me because I haven't loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is Jesus doing here? If you've broken fellowship with the one you love, Jesus would restore you to fellowship and give you a job to do. He is a God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a God who forgives. That's why there's verses like, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that then you can feed his sheep. Jesus just shows us who God is. He shows us in the flesh, in this case, in the resurrected flesh. He shows us who God is. He is the one who restores to love when you've denied the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you've broken fellowship with the one you love, reaffirm your love to him. Turn away from your sin, confess your sin, and get back to following the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that in the next couple of verses, when he says, in the same verses, in the end of verse 15, feed my lambs. At the end of verse 16, tend my sheep. At the end of verse 17, feed my sheep. It's just in those, it's three words every time, but he covers the whole spectrum. He covers lambs to sheep, the young to the old. He covers the all the care of them. You feed them, you tend to them. You tending includes, leading them to where they need to go, the right pasture, the still waters, helping them with their wounds. He covers the whole thing in three-word phrases. And he says, tend my sheep. We know Jesus is one who cares about his sheep. In fact, he's caring about his sheep, Peter, right here. In John chapter 10, and I'll just skim through these, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. There will be one flock and one shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He's asking Peter to be about his work. Jesus is saying, Jesus is the good shepherd. And Peter is restored to fellowship, says, I want you to work with me. I've got something for you to do in caring, in tending, or in feeding my sheep and my lambs. Why, as a church, we do well to make sure we're feeding. We need to be working together to feed all of the sheep, including the lambs. That's why we have Sunday school class we have activities and teaching for younger children. It has to do with helping Jesus in his care for the sheep to tend and feed them. And so we see here, and he's showing Peter, if you love Jesus, you love his sheep. If you love Jesus, you will love the ones he loves. If you claim to love Jesus and you don't love the ones he loves, there's an issue there. There's a problem. You don't love Jesus. I mentioned the verse, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. It's the second one, love your neighbor as yourself. In 1 John 4:7, we read this, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That verse just says Jesus loves. And so if you don't love, you don't love Jesus. It doesn't go together. Love is of God. And so if you're following Jesus, you're going to love and care for Jesus' sheep, Jesus' children. In Ephesians 4:12, and Norman brought this verse up this weekend preaching at the men's retreat. He says, you are being equipped to edify, to build up the body of Christ. That's what Ephesians 4:12 is about. You're being equipped so you can help tend to the sheep. That's other believers. This is this is what everything is working towards. And so if we love Jesus, we will care, we will love the ones he loves, and that love should be action. All of us have gifts and talents and abilities that are used to benefit the body of Christ, his sheep. And all this because we love the one. We love the ones we are building up, and we love them because we love the shepherd, the great shepherd. And Jesus calls both Peter and us to this. Verse 18, most assuredly, he now gives Peter some more information after this, his three questions of love and his instruction on what he wants him to do in serving Jesus. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. Okay? You took care of yourself, you dressed yourself, you went where you decided you were going to go. But when you are old, there's coming a time, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. He says there's going to come a time where you're going to stretch out your hands and somebody's going to carry you and clothe you and take you somewhere you don't really want to go. Verse 19 explains, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And so again, we see Jesus bringing Peter back. Denied me three times. Now you've professed your love for me three times, and I've given you a job to do three times. He says, follow me. Earlier, as Jesus is talking about Peter's death, remember Peter tried to prevent Jesus' death. In Matthew 16, verses 21 and 22, we read this, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this will not happen to you. And that's where Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. You're saying the truth Satan would like to have happen. So Peter at one time tried to prevent Jesus' death. Peter boasted that he would die for Jesus in Matthew 26, 35. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And he was insisting he wouldn't deny Christ. Jesus, in this time, he says, yes, you will die for me. You are going to die for me. So just follow me. Jesus has died and been raised. He tells Peter his future, that he too is going to die for Jesus. Again, telling Peter, follow me. You're with me. You will. You are mine. You may have denied me three times, but I've got things for you to do. Follow me. We read later, Peter would write in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13, 14, about this same death. He said, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. What is he doing? He's tending the sheep. He says, it's right for me, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. All right, so he's stirring them up, and he says, the Lord Jesus told me, he's referring to this passage we're looking at right now, that I'm going to put off this tent and how it's going to happen. And it's going to be soon when he wrote 2 Peter. So Jesus again confirms that Peter will glorify God in his death. Peter, you're going to glorify me in how you die for me. So follow me. Follow me. Lazarus, His death glorified God in John 11, verses 4 and 40. Paul's desire was to glorify God, whether by life or by death, in Philippians 1, 20 and 21. And Jesus here is publicly restoring Peter. You're going to serve me, you're going to follow me, and you'll be faithful unto death. You will glorify me in your death. Again, the instruction to us, will you follow Jesus? You may have failed in the past, but he calls us to be a living sacrifice in Romans 12. And Jesus will help us to grow and follow him. And we need to help each other in that. The gospel is not a gospel that says you can just... I think Norman was teaching us this weekend too. It's not a gospel where you can just stay where you are. It's not just a, hey, accept salvation and done. Carry on. No, Jesus says, follow me. And when you're going to follow Jesus, it means that you're going to have to get up from failing. Because you're going to fail in following Jesus just like Peter did. And you're going to have to get up. And we have our Lord Jesus, it's worthy of our praise because he has compassion for failures. And I don't know about you, but I fit into that category very easily. And then let's look at the verse 21. Then Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? It's talking about the one whom Jesus loved. What about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things. Jesus is the disciple, John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And what does Jesus say here? He says, well, wait, what about John over here? And he takes again his eyes off Jesus, says, What about the other disciples? And Jesus said, don't worry about him, you follow me. And this is a tendency we have to be looking around at our fellow believers, thinking we don't do what they do, or we start comparing ourselves to Jesus' other servants, and he says, no, you follow me. That's all we have to worry about. And it's interesting to note, he says, what is it if I will that he remain till I come? Just a little quick, Jesus is coming again. He says he's coming again there. Not our main point, but I just wanted to point that out to you. Jesus does state he will return. Well, the conclusion of this book is, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. There are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. John gives us an eyewitness account. It's not secondhand. John is telling us what he saw and what he heard. He didn't have to research this. He could just, through the Holy Spirit, remember what Jesus said and what he did. You see these words of Jesus, and you can't come to any other conclusion that Jesus is wonderful. That's going to be our closing hymn, that Jesus is wonderful. If you want to get a head start, it's 258. His name is wonderful. John says, I've only told you a few things. I could tell you a lot more, but I'm just telling you these few things. Jesus, the God of miracles, cast your net on the other side. Jesus, the God who eats with us. Jesus, the God who loves us and asks us to love him. Jesus, the God who calls us to follow him and restores us when we fail. He has a special job just for you. And John is saying, will you believe my testimony? Witness is one of the key words in John. 47 times it's used. John says, I'm being a witness. I have witnessed these things. This is who Jesus is. Earlier in John 20, he said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, that you would believe in Jesus as your Savior. Now he's telling Peter, follow me. Step two, follow me. And I hope you're making that decision about Jesus. I hope you've made the decision that you need to pursue eternal life through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've done that, I hope you've made the decision that you need to love him more than these, and that you need to follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus. We thank you that you are a God who is so kind and gracious, and we feel like we aren't worthy to sit at a table in fellowship with you, but you make us worthy. Jesus paid the price on the cross, and the only thing we can do is rejoice in you and praise your name and then follow you. So we thank you for these encouraging words from our Savior. Help us to obey the words he's spoken to us. Help us to follow him like we know Peter did. In Jesus' name, amen.